Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. Everyone doing okay? Yeah. Thanks so much, Luce, for leading us in that time of worship. Hopefully, we'll have an opportunity to come back into some singing and response at the end. It's great to be with you all. And if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 14 this morning, reading from verses 1 to 14. If you're visiting us this morning, or you've not been around the last couple of weeks, we're in the third week of our new preaching series called To the End, where we're looking at John chapters 14 all the way through to John chapter 20, in kind of the lead up to Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And these are some of the most kind of intimate, profound verses that we have in the whole of Scripture. This is Jesus gathered with his disciples the night before his arrest, the day before his crucifixion. So all the conversation that's happening in these verses is happening in the shadow of the cross. And that's really important for us to remember, because what we then see in these verses is such an illuminating picture of Jesus' heart. So the reason that we've called this series To the End is because he begins the section in chapter 13, which Ben preached on a couple of weeks ago, where he's about to wash the disciples' feet. John describes it by Jesus loving them to the end. You know, that's the beginning of him loving them to the end. But just that fact that Jesus, in the shadow of the cross, in all that he's going to face, all the suffering and pain and anguish, and yet so much of what we see in these verses is his heart, his focus is upon them. His focus is upon them, and his focus is ultimately upon us. It's upon those who will believe in him, to encourage them and to comfort them and to stir them in what will come. And so we begin this passage this morning in verse 1 of chapter 14 with Jesus saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Let not your hearts be troubled. So immediately we kind of go, okay, so Jesus is sensing that his disciples are feeling troubled. So it's important for us to remind ourselves, why might they be feeling troubled? What is it that's happened over just the last couple of weeks in our setting, but last couple of minutes in their setting, that would lead them to have a troubled heart? Well, the first reason they might have a troubled heart is because Jesus himself is troubled. It's what Brian spoke about last week. So that section after he's washed the disciples' feet, he himself is troubled. And that would have been really strange for the disciples to see Jesus that way. You know, they'd seen Jesus in a range of different emotions. Jesus was fully human. He felt everything, you know, and experienced everything that we experience. So they'd seen him angry. They'd seen him tired. They'd seen him mourning. But there was something about how he was in this moment that was new to them. You know, they'd never really seen him troubled in the sense that he was troubled on his way to the cross. And that's really unsettling, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever had anybody in your life who you like look to as kind of like, you're my rock. Yeah, you're my security. You often have it as children, thinking about that way about your parents. And then when you see your parents anxious or worried or weighed down by something, you kind of absorb that from them almost. And so there's a sense that Jesus recognizes that his disciples are troubled because he is troubled. And they're troubled because Jesus has just said to them, one of you is going to betray me. And as Brian looked at last week, that creates a lot of confusion amongst them as they begin to think, well, is it me? Is it you? Who is this person who's going to betray Jesus? And then they're probably troubled and confused by the fact that Judas suddenly disappears. And whether they join the dots, it seems to suggest that they don't necessarily know why he's gone. They don't assume that Judas is the one to betray just because he's gone. But the fact that he just gets up and leaves is unsettling in the midst of this intimate moment. And then Jesus says to them, I'm only going to be with you a little while longer. And just think about how that made them feel. They had given up so much to follow Jesus. They were devoted to him. He was everything to them. And then he says to them, I'm going to leave you guys just a short while, and then I'm going to be gone. You can imagine how that made them feel. And then we have this conversation between Jesus and Peter, and we don't know how much was overheard by the other disciples, but where Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And whether they heard Jesus say that to Peter, or whether they just saw Peter's reaction, you know, and sensed that there was some kind of intense conversation that had happened there, we don't quite know. But all of these things are in the mix, right? So when we get to the start of chapter 14, which in our Bibles is a break, but actually is the continuation of a conversation that is happening, the disciples are in this kind of emotional storm. Yeah, where they don't know whether they're coming or going. And what's the first thing that Jesus says to them in this place? He says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. He sees it. And so what he's going to now do between now and the end of pretty much chapter 16 is he's going to kind of bring them words of comfort and encouragement in response to their troubled hearts that he hopes they're going to hold on to through the next 72 hours until he rises again. And then suddenly everything's going to start to make sense. But until that moment, there's a lot of trouble. They're feeling troubled now. They're going to feel even more troubled over the next couple of days. And so what I want to do just this morning is we're going to read through chapter 14, 1 to 14. And we're just going to pull out three initial encouragements that Jesus brings to the disciples that act as kind of remedies for their troubled hearts. There's many more encouragements that we'll look at over the coming weeks, but we're going to just touch upon three initial ones this morning. So let's read then. If you haven't got a Bible, there's some over in the corner. I do really encourage you to grab one. And let's start reading from verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. That we believe it to be true and life-giving to us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that your desire is to come and speak to us this morning, Lord. And we are familiar with that, and we probably say that every single week, and yet we want to just take a moment to just pause and reflect upon how amazing that is. We've just been singing this morning about the God of wonders beyond all galaxies. And yet that same God who flung stars into space wants to speak to you this morning, to me this morning, through his word, by his Holy Spirit, that he has a word for us collectively as his local expression of the church. But he also has a word for us individually to speak into our very situations. It blows our minds, Lord, when we think about that. And so we just pray, Holy Spirit, just come and just help us to have ears to hear, hearts that are open to you. I thank you, Lord, that your word, when it comes, it does us such good. It's for our good, just like these words for the disciples. They were for their good, for their encouragement, for their comfort. And so we pray that you would do that for us this morning. Lord God, come and speak to us. Encourage our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at three encouragements this morning. They all begin with P, just to keep it nice and simple. So the first one is around place, the second one is around person, and the third one is around purpose, okay? Let's say those things together just to keep you awake, okay? So number one is around place, number two is around person, number three is around purpose. Very good. You're listening. Okay. Let's think about the first one then. Place. Now, I've got to be honest with you. Okay. Now, don't try to overanalyze me in this. Okay. But I have this slightly weird anxiety about going somewhere and then there not being enough space for me, or that the space that I have reserved is no longer available. I don't know if anybody else has this, but if I've booked like a seat at the cinema and I go, I'm never settled until I'm in my seat. You know, I have that thing where I just expect, what if somebody's sitting in my seat? And then I have to have that awkward conversation where it's like, oh, can I see your ticket and you show me mine and it's going to get weird. Or if you're going to a restaurant and you've booked a reservation and I always kind of expect to turn up and then they're like, we've not got no record of your reservation. And you're like, oh no, what do I do? And then obviously the worst one is like going to a wedding, yeah, and thinking that you've been invited to the wedding, like reception, to the meal, and you go up and your name's not on the list. And you're kind of looking at it thinking, I'm sure. And so I double check and triple check and quadruple check with Miriam if we're ever going to a wedding now. It's like, are you sure we're invited to the whole thing? Yeah, because I've personally never experienced that thing of turning up and your name not being on it, but I've known people who have, okay? And I once went to a wedding where I wasn't invited. There was a bunch of us not invited. And there was one person who was kind of, not bragging, but they were quite pleased with themselves that they were invited. And it turned out they weren't. And they had to come back with their tail between their legs. Okay, and that's like the worst case scenario. So I have this weird thing, right, about there not being a place for me somewhere. And Jesus, in his first encouragement to the disciples, is speaking into the heart of that anxiety, yeah, that for them, they may not have a place with Jesus, right? So we read in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now think about how the disciples are feeling, like we just said, but also what the disciples have given up to follow Jesus, right? They've given up their occupations. They've given up their security. They've given up their kind of being in one place. They've become like a people who are traveling around. Some of them have still got homes that they gravitate back to every now and then, but their whole lifestyle has changed, right? They've given up a lot of their earthly security in order to follow Jesus. And so in this moment where, you know, their lifestyle over the last 3 years has been physically unsettling, yeah, they've not had a physical place where they are rooted. And now in the midst of their kind of emotional unsettledness, twinned with the fact that they're thinking about this whole thing about, am I going to be the one to deny Jesus? Or am I going to be the one to betray Jesus? Do I have a place with Jesus? I've been with Jesus for 3 years, but Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me and leave. Like, am I going to be able to make it? Like, am I going to make the final cut? And in their understanding of the kingdom and of Jesus's reign, which at this point was still not quite what it would become, but that thing of like, am I going to have a place with you, Jesus, was a big question for them. And so Jesus is basically saying in these verses, guys, don't worry. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I know you're feeling unsettled now, but you need to know, you can be confident that in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Yeah, there's a place for you. And that road, that word rooms literally means like abiding places or dwelling places. And so what Jesus is speaking into is that core desire in each of us to want to be home. Yeah, there's a reason why for many of us, we feel a sense of safety and security when we are home. Yeah, there's something intrinsically within us that kind of has this longing for home. And you see it. You see it with whenever you're away from home for a sustained period of time. And even if you're having a great time, there's something within you that's kind of drawing you back. I want to be home. You know, we're with our kids all the time when we go out for a day trip. And then the question is like, when are we going home? Can we go home? And there's something within them. Why do they want to be home? Because that's their safe place. That's their secure place. And if ever you get to that place where actually home loses that, and I know actually for some of you here, home at the moment doesn't represent that. For whatever reason, home doesn't feel like that safe place or that secure place. That is emotionally exhausting because it's like, well, where do I go to feel settled? Where do I go to feel safe? And I think that's what Jesus is speaking into. In their unsettledness, he's saying, there is a place for you. There is a home for you. But it's not just a place. Jesus is going to prepare a place. He says, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, verse 3, for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus is saying to them, listen, guys, I am going away, right? But there's a reason I'm going away. Okay. And the reason I'm going away is to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to be with myself. And the picture here really is of Jesus like a parent kind of gathering his kids in, you know, and kind of saying, imagine, I don't know, like as a family, you're going to move somewhere else. Yeah. And the mom or the dad is like, I've got to go to this other country because I've got to go and prepare our home. Right. And so I'm not going to be with you for a little while. And that's going to be hard. But actually, I'm going for a purpose. I'm going to prepare that place and then I'm going to come back. And so upon hearing that as children, you're going to have a mixture of emotions. You're going to feel the sorrow and the sense of loss that your parents are not going to be with you anymore. But also you're going to feel this sense of anticipation because you know why they're going. Does that make sense? Yeah. You know that they're going to prepare something for you, which is going to be amazing. Now, obviously, that raises the question, what does it mean then that Jesus is going to prepare a place for the disciples? And Jesus doesn't actually go into kind of what that means. And so we can only really speculate. But I came across this the other day, which I found really helpful, actually, in terms of thinking about what Jesus meant when he said he was going to go and prepare a place. This is from a commentator called J.C. Ryle. And he says this, the manner in which Christ prepares a place for his people is mysterious and yet not inexplicable. He enters heaven as their high priest, presenting the merit of his sacrifice for their sins. He removes all barriers that sin made between them and God. He appears as their proxy and representation and claims a right of entry for all his believing members. He intercedes continually for them at God's right hand and makes them always acceptable in himself, though unworthy in themselves. He bears their names mystically as the high priest on his breast and introduces them to the court of heaven before they get there. That heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people is a very cheering and animating thought. When we arrive there, we shall not be in a strange land. We shall find we were known and thought of before we appeared. And I love that sense of actually when we arrive there, it won't feel strange because it's been prepared for us. And so Jesus is encouraging them that that's what he's going to do. But he's not just encouraging them about the place, because what is the thing that stands out? Like, what is the biggest encouragement about the place that Jesus is talking about? We read it in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Like, that's the encouragement. Yeah, not the place. The place is only the place. Like, heaven is only heaven because Jesus is there. And for them, he's saying, listen, I am going away for a while, but I'm coming back to bring you to myself, and where I will be, you will be also. We will be together. And so the real joy, the real encouragement is one of reunion rather than destination. Yeah, reunion is the real heart of anticipation. Reunion with Jesus. Going back to that picture of the parents separating from their child, you know, when the family moves over to the new place that they're going to live, what's the most joyful thing? I'm sure that the new house and the new area is exciting, but the most joyful thing is the reunion between father and son or mother and son. You went ahead of us and now we've been reunited. And that's what Jesus is trying to encourage the disciples about. And so I guess the question for us to think about when we think about the place that is prepared for us as Christians is, do we live and are we encouraged with that same sense of anticipation for reunion with Jesus? Like, is the fact that Jesus is going to be there and we're going to be with him for all eternity, does that encourage us in the challenging times and the dark times and the difficult times? And one of the ways that we can answer that question is actually by asking ourselves, what is our pursuit of Jesus like now? Because that reveals to us the hunger in our hearts to be with him. Does that make sense? How much we long for him now shows how much we will anticipate being with him then. And so having said all of this, Jesus says to them in verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas replies like this, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And I've got to be honest, I love Thomas's response in this because it's probably how I respond a lot of the time. He's basically quite grumpy. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, "And guys, you know the way." And Thomas is like, "We don't know the way. How can we know the way? How can we possibly know the way?" He's just like, he's not in the place. He's not thinking about really what Jesus is saying. He's just thinking about the fact that he's going to be at a loss and he's confused. And his emotions are all over the place. And how often for us, when we're in the midst of troubles, do we forget what we actually know? Because Jesus says to him, "You guys, you know the way." So that means they knew the way, because Jesus isn't a liar. So Jesus is saying, I've told you guys about this before. And we can get that because we read through the Gospels time and time again when Jesus is telling them about the fact that he's going to have to die and that he's going to be raised again. And it just says, after each time he says that, but the disciples didn't understand what he was saying. So we can conclude that Jesus had told them stuff along these lines before, which is why he says, "And guys, you know the way, this place that I've talking about, you know the way." And Thomas is like, "Don't know the way, don't know it, don't know what you're talking about." And how often when we are facing difficulties, is that our kind of fleshly response? It's like hardship has come and we forget in that moment everything that we know to be true about Jesus. Yeah, someone will say to you, "But just, you know, keep on trusting because God is faithful." And we might not say it like this, but inside we're like, "No, I don't know that he's faithful. Keep on trusting because you know that God's working all things. I don't know that God's working all things. He's for you. I don't know that God is for me." And we won't vocalize it that way, but actually in terms of what we're believing in our hearts, that is often what we're feeling. We forget what we know. We're like people who have lost our keys, right? Stomping around the house. "Who's moved my keys? I don't know where my keys are." I'm not speaking from personal experience here. "Who's moved my keys? I don't know where my keys are," only to find that our keys are in our pocket. That we have it. We have it already. That we have the answer, that we know the way, that we have the encouragement. And yet sometimes we can allow emotions to rob us of those things. And that's why it's so important that we come back and we remind ourselves and we speak it out over our lives. No, this is what I know to be true. Not necessarily what I feel, but this is what I know to be true. And we'll speak about that a little bit more in a moment. So that's the first encouragement that Jesus encourages them about. Place. You still with me? Okay, second encouragement then is about person, and this is about the person of Jesus. So Thomas says, "We don't know the way," and Jesus responds with this very famous response. He says in verse 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a really famous verse. With people who aren't Christians, it's a really unpopular verse. And I think if we were Jesus's PR person today, and actually, you know, I think the reality is that there are many in the church who think that Jesus does need a PR update. You know, we probably have some advice for Jesus around this phrase. You know, we say, "You know what, Jesus, this kind of message doesn't really sell today. Actually, you know, we need to update the brand, yeah, so that it's in line with kind of the world, so it's a bit more palatable for the world." And the world loves the stuff you say, Jesus, about love. Yeah, we're on board with that. We can keep that message. But this stuff about like you being the way, like the only way, that's just not going to cut it. So we need to just kind of tone that down a little bit, Jesus, because it sounds quite exclusive. Yeah, and it sounds quite dogmatic and it sounds quite arrogant. So how about we tone it down to "You are a way"? Is that all right with you, Jesus? Should we just tone it down? And what would Jesus' response be? He'd be like, "No, I am the way. I am the way." He is emphatic. And what is he the way to? He is the way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying, there is no other way. There is no other way to know the Father other than through the Son. No good deeds, no personal effort, no other so-called God or religion. There's only me. No one comes to the Father except through me. No vague belief in God, But trust in Jesus is the only way. And actually, we shouldn't try and tone that down, because that's the heart of the gospel. That's really, really good news, that Jesus is the only way. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that as Christians, because it means that there's nothing that we can do by our own efforts or by our own good deeds that can make a way for us into restored relationship with the Father, but that Jesus's work upon the cross in bearing our sin and taking our shame, and his resurrection, in proving his all of his claims about himself and demonstrating his power and conquering death, all of these things are on him. The hope of our salvation is upon him. It's not upon us at all. And that's such good news for us and such good news for the world. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to the Father. And secondly, he says, I am the truth. And this is also a controversial claim in our world, which doesn't really believe in truth. Well, certainly doesn't believe in absolute truth, where all truth is relative, where you'll hear it a lot, somebody saying, well, that's great, that's true for you, but what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me, and something can be true for this person over here, but it not be true. And actually, truth is just, what is truth? Truth is just what you feel to be true deep down in your heart. Whatever you feel is right, that's what's true, or just be true to yourself, and that's what's true. And that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the truth. Not what you feel, not even what you think, but I am the truth. Jesus is saying, I am the benchmark against which all truth or all claims of truth must be measured. And then the third part that Jesus says is that he is the life. And I wonder, when we think about the expression, this is the life, you know, you ever said that? This is the life, isn't it? I wonder what followed on, like what were you experiencing in that moment? Yeah, were you on a beach somewhere, cocktail in hand? You know, were the kids away at the grandparents and it was quiet in the house? Were you curled up with a good book? Were you out for a good meal? Was there lots of money in the bank? Like, I don't know what you naturally would end that sentence with, but it's amazing how often, even as Christians, we're still searching for the life apart from him. That thing of like, oh, this is the life. It's like, when was the last time we said that about an encounter with Christ? Oh, this is the life. Just being with Jesus, just knowing him. Like, this is what life is about. Jesus says, I am the life. That means I'm the true life. I'm the abundant life. I'm the eternal life. Life in all its fullness is only found in him. Now, what's interesting is I wonder how the disciples felt about this claim about 15 hours later or 18 hours later, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross and when they took him down and they laid him in a tomb. And they're thinking back to what Jesus said the day before. And he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And they're looking going, well, the life is dead. That's troubling. That claim suddenly doesn't look quite so valid. And if that claim isn't true, then actually he's probably not the truth either, and he's probably not the way either, and then all the other things that he also said are probably not true, which is why the resurrection is so important. Because Jesus doesn't just say he's the life, he demonstrates that he's the life. He demonstrates that he is the life. And if his claim about being the life is true, then his claim about being the truth is true, and his claim about being the way is true, and every other thing he said is true and validated through the demonstration of his resurrection. But Jesus doesn't just provide a way to the Father, he also provides revelation of the Father. And he makes four, frankly, absolutely outrageous statements about his personhood, about his identity in these verses. So we read about them in verses 7, 9, 10, and 11. Okay, so he says this, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 9, Jesus said to them, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. in verse 10, how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? And then verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Like, we're probably quite familiar with these verses, right? But these are like shocking claims. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, the whole point is that nobody could see God. Yeah? Moses asked and God showed him his back, right? But nobody could see God. And Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, so if we want to know, what he's saying is, you want to know what God is like, you look at me. Look at Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, a lot of people say, who aren't Christians, I really respect Jesus' teaching. You know, I think he's got some good things to say. I think he was really wise. But when it comes to the claims that Christians make, and they'll even deny that Jesus doesn't make them, when it comes to the claims that Christians make, I just don't really buy that he was God. You know, I can get that he might have been a prophet in that context, that they understood a prophet, really just a wise teacher, but I just don't really buy into the fact that he was God. And then you kind of read verses like this and you go, well, he can't be a wise teacher and not God. I mean, that was C.S. Lewis's great kind of apologetic claim, wasn't it? That he's either kind of true, or that he's a liar, or that he's just mad, because he's so explicit in his claims about who he is that you can't just divorce all of the other teaching that he does that sounds really wise away from these statements that were the reason that people wanted to kill him. Because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And John, you know, is in no doubt. I mean, he sets this up right from the beginning of John's gospel in terms of the personhood of Jesus, where in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what Paul says. Jesus is saying, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Philip is saying, show us the Father in this moment. You know, it's kind of great plea, this great claim. Show us the Father, Jesus, and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus is a bit like, really? Really, Philip? You haven't got it? I've been with you all of this time and you still haven't got it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I find what Jesus says to Philip really provoking. Well, he says to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? And I think there's a challenge for us there who have been Christians for a long time and perhaps assume that we know Jesus. Yeah, I've known Jesus all of my life. And yet our level of knowledge, our intimacy with him, our daily abiding in him doesn't get any deeper, doesn't get any richer, doesn't thrill our hearts anymore. In fact, if anything, we're less enthusiastic and we understand him less. And I think Jesus is saying, have you been with me so long? You still don't know me? And it goes back to what we were saying earlier about not knowing what we know. It's like how we respond and react in the times of challenge and crisis and difficulty, reveal what we really believe and reveal what we really know. And I think sometimes in our reactions and in our doubts and in our fears and in our anxieties, Jesus is saying to us, have you been walking with me for so long that you don't know me? Why are you worried about this? Why are you afraid about this? Why don't you trust me in this? Why do you think I'm not going to provide for you in this? Have you been with me for so long that you don't really know me? The truth is, it's possible to be around church for our whole lives and never really know Jesus. It's possible. And so we need to just examine our hearts and see where we're at with that. So we've looked at place, we've looked at person, and then finally we're going to look at purpose. And in the final encouragement that Jesus brings to them, things take a bit of a shift in focus. So they kind of shift away from Jesus and who he is, yeah, and the place that he's preparing for them. And then they shift onto the disciples and what the future looks like for them. And just remind ourselves in verse 12, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, again, we're probably quite familiar with these verses. These aren't, these in some ways, they seem really straightforward, actually, don't they? When you read them, it seems really obvious, kind of what Jesus is talking about here. But these are much debated verses. And the reason that they're much debated is because at the center of these last few verses in this section, Jesus seems to make a quite wacky claim. Yeah? I don't know if you picked it up, but he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." Okay? So whoever believes in me will do greater works than me. And so we've got to ask the question, okay, what does that mean? Yeah, what is going on here? What's Jesus getting at? You know, is Jesus just getting a little bit carried away? You know, is he so kind of intent on encouraging them that he's kind of, you know, a little bit like when you've got a kid at school who's not very good at football, but you just want to really encourage them. And so you're saying to them, look, if you just try hard enough, if you just practice enough, one day, you know, I believe in you, you're going to play for England. And you know deep down that's never going to happen. You know, he just doesn't have the skills. He just doesn't have the quality. But it's just in that moment, it's just going to buoy. It's going to encourage him. Yeah, he's going to walk out of the place, you know, walking tall. Yeah, I'm going to play for England one day. It doesn't matter that he's not. Just in that moment, he's going to be encouraged. And you kind of think, well, is that what Jesus is doing here? Like, they're just feeling troubled. They're feeling weighed down. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be around anymore. And so he's kind of looking at them and thinking, oh, but don't worry, guys, you're going to do great things. And do you know what? You don't even need me around, because you're going to do even greater things than me. Well, probably won't surprise you to know that I don't think that's what Jesus is doing in these verses. But what is he saying? Well, let's try and break it down. How are we doing for time? Oh, okay. Let's try and break it down quickly. So the first thing that we see is that Jesus says, whoever believes, okay? Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, okay? So whoever, like anyone, everyone, okay? Anyone who believes, everyone who believes in me will do the works that I do. So not some, yeah, not just a few, not some super gifted, super spiritual, super holy people, not only leaders, not only extroverts, but like everyone. Everyone who believes will do the works that I do. And we looked a few weeks ago, didn't we? We were thinking about discipleship, yeah? And do you remember we were saying the three goals of discipleship are, number one, break my heart, guys. Number one, be with Jesus. Number two, oh yeah, become like Jesus. Number three, do what Jesus did, yeah? Remember those, just this is an aside, right? Remember those because they're not going away, okay? You're going to get bored with those over the next couple of years. Be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. And this is the third of those. Jesus saying, whoever believes in me are going to do the works that I did. They're going to do the things that I did. Whoever, everyone. None of us, if you're a Christian this morning, are excluded from that. Yeah, we are called, this isn't just for the disciples, whoever, yeah, we're called to do the works of Jesus, to do what he did. Okay, and yet Jesus goes on, like that's a big enough claim, isn't it? Because Jesus did some pretty amazing things. And then he goes on and says, but actually not just the works, greater works than these. And so we got to ask the question, what did he mean? Yeah, and it really comes down to how we understand, well, that phrase really, greater works. Like, what are the works that Jesus is talking about? And there are basically three, well, there's probably more than three, but three main understandings of this. And I'm going to skate through them really, really quickly because I'm conscious of time. You can talk about these and debate these to your heart's content in small group in terms of what Jesus meant. But the first understanding is that Jesus really is talking about miracles here. Yeah. And he's saying to his disciples and to us today, you're going to do greater miracles, yeah, than even I did. Yeah, which seems pretty mind-blowing, doesn't it? The amazing thing about that and the thing that makes me want to believe that is I kind of think, well, the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in me. So, hey, why not? Right? Why would I want to close the door on that? The problem, And I'm going to do this simplistically because of time. But the problem with that is that that's not really what we see. In fact, it's not really what we've ever seen in the whole history of the church, even arguably in the book of Acts, where they did see miracles and signs and wonders. If you were to kind of, you know, put a list of all the things that Jesus did in terms of miraculous and all the things that the early church saw in terms of miraculous, I think you'd have a hard time arguing that the early church did even greater works than Jesus. Okay. Now, depending on where you come on that view, you might go, yeah, but that's because the church doesn't have enough faith. And you're probably right. You know, I reckon there's a huge amount that we don't see because we don't have enough faith. But the problem is that I still think that's not quite, I don't know. Personally, I'm not sure that's the right way of understanding that. And one of the reasons is because whenever in John's gospel, John quotes Jesus saying, whoever believes, it always means whoever trusts and follows rather than whoever has enough faith. So Jesus is quoted on quite a few occasions saying, whoever believes, whoever believes, whoever believes. And it's always to do with just trusting and following. It's not to do with your level of faith. So it'd be weird if in this context it changed and became about whoever has enough faith will see greater works. But you can talk about that. Second option, okay, is that works is not just miracles, but it includes more general things. So it might include miracles, but other works that Jesus did, like teaching, like casting out demons, like, you know, loving people, whatever it is. Okay. And that the greater here is about quantity and not quality. And it's linked into the fact that the Holy Spirit's about to be poured out. And so there's going to be lots more people filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was just one person, so he was limited in terms of what he could do. But the church, global as it will become, will be able to do even greater things in terms of greater in measure than Jesus himself did. That's quite an appealing option. Yeah, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? The problem with that is that the Greek word that Jesus uses for greater doesn't mean more numerical, means more substantial. So although it's a nice fit and it probably makes sense, you know, in terms of our experience, doesn't really make sense in terms of being honest to what the text is actually saying. And then the third option is that these works that Jesus is talking about specifically relate to bearing witness about him. And so actually ultimately relate to conversion. And so if we just very quickly read in what he says in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Right? So he's talking about works, it's the same word. So he's saying the works that I've done are intended to make you believe in me. And he says that in a couple of other places as well. And so therefore works in this context are about whatever we do that Jesus did that testify to who he is so that people would put their faith in him and follow him. Okay, the works are bearing witness to Jesus. Why are they greater? Because these works that we will do come after Jesus' resurrection, and so they lead to eternal life in the fullest sense, in a way that Jesus' works before didn't quite, because they were all anticipating what Jesus was about to do. Now, you may hear all of that and go, what? What are you talking about? Don't understand. And that's fine. And I encourage you to look at it. But whatever one of those three options you kind of take, the point is that we should have a high expectation about doing great works for Jesus. Yeah, wherever you land on those three options, that we should have a high expectation of doing great works to Jesus. You've got to remember that Jesus is giving this this exhortation to the disciples as an encouragement, yeah, not as a burden, yeah, not as a thing to weigh them down, but as a thing to empower them and encourage them. And I just have such a sense, and I see it in my own life, that so often this expectation of being used by God, this expectation of doing great things in the kingdom, has been stolen away from us. That we disqualify ourselves from being used by God. Well, even when I talk about being a disciple, about doing the things that Jesus did, we immediately go, well, I can't really do those things. I don't know how to do those things. Or I can do this aspect, but I could never do that aspect. I could never do that aspect. And yet Jesus is very clear, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And that commission then comes with a promise. And with this, I will finish. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And I think, again, you can't divorce that from what he's talking about in the verse before. So the asking for whatever in Jesus' name is asking to fulfill his works. Yeah, it's the asking Jesus to do the things that enable us to do his works. And so I really believe that the Holy Spirit wants to take us all on a journey of just raising our expectations of what he wants to do through us as individuals, but also as a body, as we think about what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus, what it really means to do the things that Jesus did, that each of us have a place. Each of us have a purpose in Jesus' plan to do the works that he did. Now, I've covered a lot of stuff in our time, and maybe some of it I haven't explained very well. But let's just stand to our feet as we come to a close. We're going to sing a song in a moment just in response. But as we often do, let's just pause a moment and just allow some time to reflect upon what we've heard this morning and what we feel the Lord speaking to us about. And Holy Spirit, we just welcome you again and just ask you, Lord God, that you would just be speaking to us in this quiet moment. We know how easy it is to take this word and just rush off. No, but we want it to bear fruit and we want to respond. And so, Lord, whatever it is that you've spoken to us about this morning, Lord, we pray that it would just take root in our hearts. Pray, God, that you'd cultivate that richer desire in us, Lord, for you. If that sense of being with you for a long time and not really knowing you struck a chord, we just pray, Lord, that you'd bring us on a fresh journey of just deepening understanding, deeper intimacy with you, Lord Jesus. But I particularly want to pray for all of us here this morning in terms of our level of expectation of being used by you, Lord, to bear witness about you, to bring people into the kingdom. Lord, we want to take hold of that word that you said, that whoever believes will do the works and greater works. Lord, and whatever framework we understand that through, Lord, we just pray, fill us with fresh faith and fresh intention and determination to do the works that you did. To be present with people, to love people, to be hospitable, to pray for people, to see people healed when we minister to them, to cast out demons, to uphold, you know, justice. To stand with the oppressed and with the broken. These are the works, Jesus, that you did. And these are the things that you call us to do also. And I thank you, Lord, that we'll look next week. You don't call us to do it in your power. You call us to do it in the power of your Holy Spirit, who comes to help us, equip us, empower us. And so I just pray for each of us, raise our expectations. And whatever barriers or blocks there are in the way, whatever things that we have forgotten about who we are in you, or lies that we've listened to that have excluded ourselves from being used by you, we just want to lay those down at your feet now. Just lay them down at your feet, Jesus. We just pray, lift them off of us. Lift off burdens, Lord God, that we've placed upon ourselves. Lift off restrictions, Lord, that we've placed upon ourselves. Lift off lies, Lord God, that we have believed about ourselves, Lord God. And just break into our hearts afresh, we pray in Jesus' name. Break into our hearts afresh. Yeah. Thank you, Lord.